Today on Focal Point, an important message from Pastor Mike Fabares.
Church is set up for you to participate in. If you're going to seek God, know God, connect with Jesus Christ, you're supposed to connect with the church. And at that church, here's the parallel. The Bible says you are to give to that church. Listen, the principle of you paying your leaders is required. If they sow in your life spiritual things, then it is appropriate, it's right with the mandate of the Old Testament principles, you are to give materially to them.
Most of us understand the concept of tithing. It's the act of voluntarily contributing money to a church. But in times of economic hardship, it can be tempting to hold back. Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares teaches about the biblical principles behind tithing and what the Bible expects Christians to do. We're studying Luke chapter 21, the story about a widow who gave just two little coins as an offering. And we're going to see how Jesus responded to her generosity. Well, here's Pastor Mike.
Perhaps you've heard in the news as we approach the 100th anniversary of the discovery of the tomb of Tutankhamun that the artifacts are on tour again, at least another segment of them, 150 or so artifacts opening this weekend here in Los Angeles at the California Science Center for people to go through there, buy their tickets, and check it all out. Here was this king, of course, as you know, King Tut, buried with all of these treasures. There are over 5,000 cataloged artifacts in his tomb, which was a small one compared to the other kings of Egypt, the pharaohs. The estimate on the worth of the jewels and the gold and the silver alone, they say it's hard to even calculate. It's crazy. Reminding me of a story of a gal who had a very, very rich businessman husband who died. Before he died, he said, "I really want to be buried with all of my money." He was greedy, of course, as well as successful. And, of course, everyone had heard that story and seemed like he was half joking. And then it got serious the older he got. He said, "No, I want to be buried with all my money." And so after the funeral, some of the extended family and some of the friends asked the widow, "Did you bury your husband with all of his money?" And she kind of looked down and said, "Yeah, I did." And they said, "Well, you're a fool. Why would you do that? What a waste." She said, "Don't worry. I wrote him a check." So all I can say is when it comes to King Tut's tomb, they didn't write a check for that one. I mean, that was full of very, very expensive. They can't even quite quantify the kinds of riches they put in there. Now, if you go back to your junior high or high school study of Egypt, you're going to ask yourself, why do they put all that in this tomb? And they're going to tell you, well, because of the belief in the afterlife, and, you know, they need all those things in the afterlife. I understand there is a theology that underlies their understanding of the afterlife and all of that. But when it comes down to it, really, a big part of why they did this is because to them, this was their divine king. Their view of King Tut and all the other kings they buried was, he is the ultimate supreme authority in all of the world. As a matter of fact, as they kind of blur the line between gods and man, I mean, that was their deified king. And so for them, it wasn't a waste. I mean, they weren't going to say, well, this is terrible, it goes to waste. No, this is the king. He is worthy of all the treasures of Egypt. That's the concept. Now, that's a mentality that is far removed from the modern era. Particularly if you think about Christians, at least in theory, we talk about the fact that Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We recognize that he is, at least on the pages of Scripture in certain verses, he's worthy of all glory and riches and wealth and honor and power and dominion and all the rest. But when it comes down to it, let's be practical. There's limits to the way in which I'm going to express that. Let's not be ridiculous. And there's a lot of that pragmatic thinking that you don't find even in the medieval church when they tried to express their theology and their majestic view of their God through even their architecture and the way that they built their worships are very different than it is now. And yet there is a story that sits between two major sections of what's going on in the last week of Jesus's life here in his earthly ministry that really is a picture of someone giving so extravagantly. Jesus took the time to record it for us by his words and have Luke and also Mark and very clearly in the gospel say, now here is what Jesus said about this one person, a widow. I know you know the story. We get the little phrase, the widow's mite from this passage. She puts in her offering and it's so dramatic that Jesus makes a lesson out of that as he gives a very brief commentary on it. I say it sits between two major sections of the book, and we're transitioning this week from our last series, which has been a 10-part series, starting with the triumphal entry of Christ as he comes into Jerusalem, presents himself as the king, fulfilling all the prophecies of Zechariah chapter 9, 14, even the things that we saw in the book of Malachi. We saw all these messianic prophecies coming together as he comes and presents himself on the Temple Mount as the king, and then he shows his authority by tipping over the table, saying, basically, this is my house. Even from the age 12, he's talking about, this is my father's house. I should be here. This is where I'm at. He comes in and says, I know you guys think you're in charge, scribes, Pharisees, leaders of Israel, but I'm going to do what I think is right here for this Temple Mount. And then he starts teaching, and people are hanging on his words, some of them, and some of them are attacking him and trying to back him into a corner with hard questions. He asks a question himself after he had silenced his critics, making clear who he is as not just the son of David, but also the son of God. He says some very stern things to wrap up chapter 20. And then we have this story, this one story, four verses. I'd like you to turn there and see if we can learn something about why God might have recorded this in his word for us. Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. That's all we'll be able to cover today as we think about King Jesus riding in, presenting himself as king, and Jesus takes time to comment on the giving. Verse 1. Jesus looked up, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. Reading here from the English Standard Version, verse 2 now says, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. In Greek, the leptons, the little smallest denomination of currency in the first century. Some translations, the old translations talk about the widow's mite. Very small denomination. Verse 3. And Jesus is going to comment now. He said, quote, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. All of them. Who's them? The antecedent, back to verse 1, the rich people putting in their gifts. Verse 4, he continues, for they all contributed out of their abundance. They were rich. She, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Now, I think there's some very helpful things to derive from this passage, but before we do it, let me have you for just a little bit get yourself in the sandals of the first century people who would sit here on the Temple Mount and put money into an offering box. We need to know how that works, because you can't just read a passage like this and say, offering box, oh, I know, we modern churches, we have offering boxes too, and make parallels that maybe we shouldn't make, or maybe some parallels we should make. But we've got to understand giving and how it worked, the offerings then in the Old Testament and now. So number one, if you're taking notes, and I wish you would this morning, lots of information that may be helpful as your kids say to you, what's the difference between the tithing in the Old Testament and giving in the New Testament? You should be able to briefly and concisely answer that question and know it for yourself, because a lot of people have confusion as they open their Bible, kind of hunt around for passages about giving. We need to know the difference. Number one on your outline, I put it this way, we need to rethink offerings, old and new. Let's think that through. Rethink offerings, old and new, same word is used. Let's figure out the distinction. So let me start just historically and paint you a picture here. In the first century, if you're going to be giving, before Christ died on a cross, when he died on a cross, he breathed his last. He said, it is finished. And then something happened on the Temple Mount. Most importantly, the curtain that hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was torn. So something ended there. But at the prior days, months, weeks, even hours before that, we lived in the New Testament under the Old Testament rules as it relates to the ceremonies and requirements of the Levitical priesthood, the temple, offerings, sacrifices, all of that was all in vogue until that moment of his death. So we got to go back to the Old Testament to figure out what's going on in terms of giving. Got to go actually 100 years before King Tut, when you had Moses bringing his people out of Egypt as slaves, and now he begins to teach them God's commands requiring the giving of the people to God. Now, the word you're going to think of, it's the word I dropped earlier, and that's the word tithe. Now, when you think of the word tithe, you need to know what it means. I know most of you do, but for those of you that don't, it means a tenth. The word tithe means tenth. So anytime you read in the Old Testament, they brought their tithe into the temple or their tithe into the storehouse of God, you need to know what they're saying is they brought their tenth. That assumes you know a tenth of what? The tenth of their income, the tenth of their grains, the tenth of their fruit, the tenth of their cattle. They would bring one-tenth of their income and bring it to God. Now, there's instructions about the tenth or the tithe. And the first one that comes in the scripture is the clear teaching that out of the 12 tribes of Israel, there's one tribe that can't engage in the same kind of commerce that the other 11 can. And what is that? That's when they go into the fields with property that they own and have cattle, their shepherds, their farmers. All of that, the Bible says, is not allowed for the Levites. The Levites were to become the spiritual leaders, the teachers, the scribes, the people that would facilitate worship. And as he set all that up, he says, what we're going to do is we're going to take a tenth from all of Israel, those 11 tribes, and we're going to let that tenth go to the Levitical tribe. And the Levitical tribe, though they won't own property, they won't be farmers, they won't be shepherds, they will have their income that's subsidized by the other 11. So that's the tenth to support the Levites. If you read carefully in the Bible, you'll find there's a different tithe, another tithe that is required of Israel. That's the tithe to underwrite all the operations of the nation. So you had a tenth to go to support the livelihood of the Levites. You had a tenth that went to the operation of the tabernacle that would later become the temple under Solomon and all the expenses that related to the nation. Well, by the time we got to Solomon, we had a king. When you had a king, it obviously went to all the things you would expect in a nation, including a standing army and having military machines and all the rest. That was basically what you had to give if you were part of Israel so your nation could function. Believe it or not, I know it's getting really scary, there was a third tithe that was required. And if you just want, in short, a way to kind of bridge the gap to where we are today, you might want to call this the Social Security and Medicare, Medi-Cal tax. It was every third year. It was a triennial tithe, and it was to go basically to support those that had problems. They were troubled. They were indigent. They were, you know, not able to somehow provide for themselves. That was the triennial Social Security tithe, if you will. And if you're saying you're using the word tithe a lot, but it really sounds like a tax, now you got it. It's basically a tax. It's compulsory. It's required, and every Israelite's supposed to do it. And if you add those up, you got 23 and third that is required to give to Israel. You don't get a choice in that. And if you think about what's going on here in the Temple Mount, what's this all about? Okay, well, we've moved the marker all the way up to the time of Christ. Well, what's happened? Well, Israel's not an autonomous nation anymore. They got the heavy hand of Rome over the top of them, and now Rome is taxing them. So let's add a few more things just so you can feel the economic squeeze of the first century as you prepare to pay your taxes this year. Are you ready? The Romans required another 1%. Now, I know they didn't live in Rome. They were way out there in what some would call Palestine, in the land of Israel. But you had to now pay these Roman governors and people like Herod that were these kind of client kings, if you will, of Rome, and you had to underwrite them, and so you had to pay 1% of your income to them, which sounds like a break, although now you're up to 24 and a third of your income. Well, then they had a lot of other things, and you know Jesus converted some tax collectors. They were from Israel. Matthew was one of them. His old name was Levi. He was a tax collector. You had people like Zacchaeus that we saw converted in Luke. He was a tax collector. And when the preaching turns to the tax collectors from John the Baptist, they came to be baptized and they were repenting of their sins. He says to them very specifically, when they said, what kind of new life should we be living? He said, don't exact any or collect any taxes more than you're authorized to do. Well, the reason they hated the tax collectors is because they were always skimming off the top. So they may have required 1%, but they always wanted you to pad their palm. They wanted more than that, and they were in the position of authority because they didn't have any kind of Excel spreadsheet and accountability. They just weren't able to control that, and so part of their pay was to get what you could out of the people as you taxed them. And if you really study Greco-Roman history, you'll find there's a lot more than that. You had toll bridges on the roads that Rome had built. You had import levies, export taxes, you had property taxes, you had sales taxes in the marketplace. See, you're not feeling like you got it so bad now. Well, we do. We're in California. It's worse than anywhere else, it seems. But the taxes in the first century looked a lot like we have now. Crop taxes, customs. I mean, it was a lot that you had to pay at the tip of a Roman spear or at the enforcement of the leaders and elders and scribes and Pharisees of Israel. So who knows? Somewhere between 30, 40, sometimes, depending on where you lived, under the Roman hand, could be 50% of your income. So that was a lot of money going to compulsory giving. Now, the Romans called it taxes. They called it customs. I should add one more. As long as you Bible students go through the Bible, you'll find the temple tax. Remember, Jesus had a little encounter with them wanting him to pay the temple tax. Herod had put so much money into restoring Zerubbabel's temple from the 4th century BC that he had put all this gold and just rebuilt everything on the Temple Mount. It was so glorious. We're going to talk about the way the apostles even were saying, wow, look at the amazing temple that Herod built, they had a 2-drachma tax for this. A drachma is the Hellenized way to talk about one day's wage of a common worker. Let's just update it to $100. So you had a 2-drachma tax every year for the temple, just to kind of pay off the bond, if you will, for remodeling the temple. So that's $200 extra out of your pocket. That was not a percentage. You just had to pay the temple tax. Wow. It doesn't sound like putting money in an offering box. It's not. It's not what we're talking about here. What's going on in this passage in verse 1, where Jesus looks up, sees the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and saw a poor widow putting in 2 small copper coins, we get clearly, not only historically, if we know the context historically, but the word gifts, we know this has nothing to do with compulsory giving. This is voluntary giving. And on top of all the necessary compulsory giving, there was voluntary giving. And if you look in the Bible, you'll find all kinds of offerings that were just there if you wanted to give them. Well, who would want to give them after all that tax? Well, people who had some kind of love and devotion to God. A lot of people made deals with God and said, God, I would like this, or do this for me, or give me a child or whatever, and I'll do this. There was all these deals. They were called vows, and then there were free will offerings. Just because you're having a good week, you want to come and bring a gift to the Temple Mount, you bring a free will offering. And then there's one more thing that is particularly pertinent in this passage. If you know that we celebrate Easter in the spring, we follow the lunar calendar, which follows the Jewish calendar. We try to time this, as we do, we don't try, we've got it down now, with the Jewish holiday of Passover. The Old Testament phrase for that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You understand in the Bible that this is one of 3 major festivals where if you lived in Israel, you had to make a pilgrimage. You had to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate it. And when you travel to Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, or the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, there were 3 of them a year, all spread out in the calendar. The Bible says this, let me read it for you from Exodus chapter 23. When you come to the festival, which this is the week, Jesus is going to die on Friday. He's here on Wednesday or Tuesday when he's on the Temple Mount. He's seeing people come and putting money in the offering boxes. Why is that happening? Because here's what the Bible says. In the appointed time, which is the month of Ibid, which later was in the Old Testament, you saw when the Babylonian influence and the Persian influence, it was called Nisan. Anyway, it changed the name of the month, but it's in the spring. It's in the March-April time frame. In it you came out of Egypt, because it's all dated with the Exodus out of Egypt. He says, you shall come before me for this celebration, and none of you shall appear before me empty-handed. And that's an idiom to talk about the fact that everyone's supposed to bring a gift. Doesn't say how much. There's no percentage. There's no, you know, this many days' wage. It has nothing to do with percentage. It's just come and give, not just because you're coming to worship, you had a great week, not because you made a vow, not because it's a free will general offering, a peace offering, or fellowship offering, or wave offering. No. This is just because it's a feast, it's a festival. So part of it is you're going to sing, you're going to dance. They had a week of all kinds of things that they went on to celebrate the goodness of God, of taking their ancestors out of Egypt. But you are to bring a gift. So we start this with an offering. So you know there's a lot of people flooding into Jerusalem for this pilgrimage this week. He's going to die on the Passover. And what you have now is people putting their offering in the offering box. That's called the trumpet box or the shofar box. It was the offering box in the first century on the Temple Mount, and it was there because when you come for pilgrimage, you put something in the box. How much? Whatever you want. So in this passage, no one's being narked for the amount, at least not. They can't be narked for the amount. Why? Because there was nothing in the scripture that told you how much you're supposed to bring. It's supposed to be a voluntary gift of whatever you want. That's what's going on in the first century. The temple veil cuts in 2. God rips it, tears it. He now sets up a whole new system in the New Testament that doesn't live under the laws of the Old Testament, not the ceremonial laws at least. So all the priesthood and all the sacrifices, all the grain offerings, all that's gone. Well, what about giving? Well, the church was not a nation that lived among nations that had to support a government. There was no Levites anymore, so I guess we're out of all the tithing. Well, in a sense, yes, because we are no longer under that administrative oversight of either a theocracy without a king or a monarchy with a king. But here's what the Bible says. We as a church are an international organization who happen to be living on various places in the globe, like in Rome proper. And when Paul wrote the Romans, he said, well, while you're in Rome, remember this. When it comes to oversight, leaders, people that adjudicate, judges, municipal leaders, all of that is going to be paid for by the government that you happen to live under. And therefore, he says in Romans chapter 13, pay taxes to whomever taxes are due. Pay revenue to whomever revenue is due. He could have listed poles and customs and property taxes. Whatever is due from your government, pay it. And then he even gets into matters of the heart. And respect to whomever respect is due. Honor to whoever has that honorable title. You give them proper respect. That is the government. You don't live under the government of Israel anymore. We don't have a theocracy. We don't have a monarchy. You now are an international organization. So pay your taxes. So if you want to slide something from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you have to look at compulsory giving, tithing, and say the government now has got its hand in my pocket. And the IRS is pretty good at making it compulsory, they're going to take their taxes out of my pocket. And so there is a parallel there. But wait a minute. What about all those free will offerings? Well, I'm glad you asked, because there's a parallel in the New Testament. But it's interesting. There's two kinds of free will offerings. There's a free will offering that you can or cannot make. It's up to you. But then there was the required giving that had no amount, like when you went to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to Passover, like these people putting money in the box. If you want to do it or you don't want to do it, doesn't matter. You have to do it. Now, how much? Whatever you want. That's why the amounts here aren't specified. So in the New Testament, what's the parallel of that? Well, your spiritual center, which is your church. The church is set up for you to participate in. If you're going to seek God, know God, connect with Jesus Christ, you're supposed to connect with the church. And at that church, here's the parallel. The Bible says you are to give to that church. Matter of fact, it is required. Here's how the Bible puts it when Paul speaks to the Corinthians about giving. He says, I was a missionary. I went to places. I had every right to receive an offering from you guys, but I chose not to as a missionary. I was planting churches, preaching the gospel to non-Christians. Listen, the principle of you paying your leaders is required. He says, if they sow in your life spiritual things, then it is appropriate, it's right with the mandate of the Old Testament principles, you are to give materially to them. So at a church, you are to give. It is much like this text says, you shall not come before the Lord empty-handed. What does that mean? You have to give. How much does the Bible say you have to give? Now everyone rushes because they find the word tithe in the Old Testament. They say a tenth. The Bible doesn't say that. You just have to give something. You have to decide what you're going to give, but everyone is required to give. So it's a free will offering in the sense that you determine the amount, but it is not a free choice to make this offering. You have to make the offering, the Bible says, and you will make a determination in your own heart as to what you'll give.
Talking about money is never easy, and thinking about contributing funds when it feels like there's not enough to go around can be frightening, but the Bible says we're required to give. It's the amount we're free to determine in our own heart. Now, we know today's message may have been uncomfortable for some, but here at Focal Point, we're committed to teaching what the Bible says, not sugarcoating the text to make the truth go down easier. In a time when our society is openly attacking God, the Bible, and Christianity, supporting ministries that stand firm on God's Word is more important than ever. At Focal Point, we're dedicated to exploring and proclaiming the depths of Scripture to those in desperate need of truth. If you believe in the value of our mission, will you donate today so we can continue getting the message out? When you give, we'll say thanks with a copy of Pastor Mike's devotional titled, Change My Heart, O God. So, Mike, can you tell us about this journal and what inspired you to create it?
Well, this is a year-long devotional, which is great for you to start right now in the summer. It's a book that I put together, and the reason I put it together the way that I did is I found that so many people in the Christian life seem to shy away from making firm resolves. I think about Jonathan Edwards, a great American theologian of our country's heritage, and he was so emphatic in his early years about making resolves and carrying them out. And I think some people are so afraid to do that. We don't like, you know, making such firm statements. We're afraid if we'll break those statements, what that means. And I just think we need to get past that and get back to reading something that's going to drive us to the Word and then help us to make a resolve that we pray that God would allow us to carry out. It's a humble resolve, but it's a resolve that's firm, a firm kind of resolve that takes our will, our volition, and says, I am going to do this for the Lord, so help me God. So I pray God uses these weekly reflections, takes you all the way through this summer and then into the early part of next summer, and I'm excited about how God might use that to change your heart.
We'd love for you to have a copy of this resource. Be sure to request the Change My Heart, O God journal when you donate today to support this ministry, or when you join the team of monthly supporters called Focal Point Partners. As a partner, your regular support plays a crucial role in helping us plan for the future, and we're so grateful. So sign up today or make a one-time donation when you call 888-320-5885. or you can give online at focalpointradio.org. And don't forget to request your copy of the journal. If you'd rather mail your donation, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. So glad to have you with us. And don't forget to come back next time when we'll continue our study on giving gifts fit for royalty. Listen Thursday to Focal Point.
Hey there, Pastor Mike here. We're almost out of time, but before we go, I wanted to personally invite you to contact us here. Let us know how we can be praying for you. Head on over to focalpointradio.org and click the contact page, or send me a note on Facebook, facebook.com/Pastor Mike, or twitter.com/Pastor Mike. Can't wait to hear from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.